another Genesis study, number 95. We're approaching the end of our Genesis studies as we continue through Genesis chapter 49. We'll cover beginning of verse 5, trying to get to verse 10 in this study. This is one of those chapters that's so packed with stuff, we're not just going to skip to my Lou, my darling, through the whole thing. We're going to go line upon line, precept upon precept. But we want to start out with a hillbilly holler out to Guy-Mallette Saint-Elle. And I hope I pronounced that correctly. I'm pretty sure Guy-Mallette is correct as a first name. And we just want to say thank you for listening and contacting us. We appreciate you. And so you get your hillbilly holler as we start our study in Genesis chapter 49. As I said, it's number 95. I had to take a moment there to turn off the hillbilly music in the background. Giving out hillbilly hollers and drowning myself out. And I put on classical music. A couple of you have said you could hear it in the background. And we just like a little classical music in the background because we have this killer dog. It's a Shih Tzu named Sebi. And if you've watched through the series, you've seen him make a couple of cameo appearances. But if we don't have any music on in the background, he's serious about his job as watchdog. And every little bump outside, he starts barking. And he prefers bluegrass, by the way. But I have to turn on the classical music in the background. And that kind of drowns out the outside noises and keeps him from having a fit. So let's get into our Bible study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again. As we continue our study of Genesis, so much we've learned, so much we're still learning. I pray that those who follow along will continue faithfully reading your word and growing by the help of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for using me and using this ministry. Lord, we look forward to you coming quickly, coming soon, any moment. In the meantime, we want to be busy about your work and we want to be in your word daily with much prayer. And allowing you to teach us and mold us into what you want us to be for the sake and the glory and the praise of our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. I pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So we are already in chapter 49. We're picking up verse 5. And we looked at Reuben after introducing the chapter with the fact that Jacob's last will and testimony was a series of prophecies covering the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, who would become known as tribes of Israel and then collectively just be known after their father's name, Israel. Now, we aren't going to rehash everything we learned in the last study. If you need to, you go back and pick up there in Genesis 49, 1 through 4. We're going to pick right up where we left off, and that is in verse 5. Where we read, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. This really ought to be a prophecy just about Simeon, by all rights. But it's no accident that Levi is included in this prophecy and really isn't given an inheritance in the land other than cities of refuge and additional cities with that. We'll see why in just a minute, but I just want to point out, so you get this in your mind, when the northern kingdom, later on in the Old Testament, you'll read where the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria, and all that's left is Judah and Benjamin. Now, in reality, the Levites were there as well. Of course, they were the tribe that took care of the temple. But God doesn't mention them as being part of the kingdom of Judah because he had set them apart unto himself. So just keep that in mind. The Levites were basically, I think, an accomplice to what Simeon did. Levi himself was an accomplice to what Simeon did. We'll read about in a minute. I'm going to look at that in Genesis 34 just as a reminder. But because of that, God decided, chose, to make Levi the tribe that would be the priestly tribe. And that is established with Aaron. We'll see in the book of Exodus when God commands Moses to erect a temple. But in Deuteronomy 10:9, we read, "Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." And that's a type of the church. We don't deserve anything, but we do have an inheritance, but it's not of the land. Our inheritance is the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And that's what's pictured here with Levi. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, Peter says. I made reference to that the other day, and I'm going to look it up real quick just to make sure I'm quoting it correctly. And that is in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so Levi, the priesthood in the Old Testament, pictures the coming church who doesn't have a land inheritance, but whose inheritance is the Lord. And by the way, that is one reason why the Roman Catholic priesthood and any Christian church or denomination claiming to have a priesthood is an abomination. It is a blasphemy. There is no established priesthood other than all believers being priests and a part of that holy nation, that royal priesthood. And so we go on in, I want to mention a couple of things about the Levites. They are given a total of 48 cities. Six of those are called cities of refuge. We'll read about when we get later on into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The cities of refuge are where the man who kills someone on accident, we would call that manslaughter today. And if he's caught murdering under the Mosaic law, if he had a couple of witnesses, they just take him out and stone him, execute him. But if he's seen to be murdering somebody, you could kill him right there. It's considered basically self-defense, even though he may not be attacking you directly. You're defending human life. But that's the example is given: a guy's swinging his axe, and the axe head comes off and smacks a guy in the side of the head and kills him. It's an accident, but that doesn't mean that the family isn't going to be so upset that they may try to kill you. So for your protection, God set up these cities of refuge, and they would run to the city of refuge. And then there would be an investigation and trial of sorts, and if he was found to not be guilty of premeditated murder, then he would be allowed to live, but he would have to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died. And then he could go back, and no one was allowed to kill him, or they then would be guilty of murder, and they could be stoned to death. That's in Numbers 35:6, "And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that ye may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities." So there's a total of 48 cities, and you can read Numbers 35:1-8. It'll basically give you all that information. Now, why do I need to know that, you may ask? Well, every word of God, the Bible says we should live by every word of God. And so one thing leads to another. And the more you understand these things, the more you'll start to see things like I mentioned a moment ago when we talk about the tribe of Levi, the Levites picturing being a type of the church. You'll start to see those things yourself without anybody helping. Now be careful and don't go off the deep end. I mean, it's just so sad. I've seen people go off the deep end in this stuff and start seeing a boogeyman behind every, door and curtain in the Bible. But there are many, many legitimate types and shadows that, you can buy books that'll try to teach you some of this stuff, but it's just best if you study the Word, become so familiar with the Word of God that Scripture with Scripture just pops in your head. And not boasting, just saying that as I'm studying this, I knew to go to Numbers and find this because I'd read it, and Scripture with Scripture just bounces around in my head, and the Lord helps me to basically put the pieces of the puzzle together And the Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible. So now we see that Simeon and Levi are both being spoken of. Basically, Levi is being thrown in with Simeon because he isn't going to have a land inheritance at all. And now Jacob's basically going to indict them both in verse 6. It says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. And so Jacob loves his boys, but these two brought shame and reproach on Israel by what they did in Genesis 34. They took vengeance on the rape of Dinah, and because of one man, basically date raping is what it looks like, what we would call date raping, their sister Dinah. Look what they did. Let's just read a few verses there. Genesis 34, beginning verse 25, it says, And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore. See, they had talked to these guys, all the males of this family, of Hamor and Shechem. They were talked into circumcising all the males, and then they would give Dinah over to be married to Shechem, and then they would just become like one family. Well, this is the reality. According to medical journals that I've looked into, most of us who are circumcised as Gentiles, it's not according to the law, and it's when we're infants. They don't usually wait 8 days and do it the way you're supposed to biblically, but it's when we're infants. We don't remember it. But as an adult male, even with the modern techniques, anesthetics, pain meds, and everything, it's still a 2 to 3 week process of healing. So when it says when they were sore, these guys are like laying still and not wanting to move a muscle, sore. They don't have Tylenol. Might have been a lot of drinking going on under those circumstances to knock off the edge. But it continues and says that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. This may be hard to picture, but they went from tent to tent and just probably poked them under the fifth rib or sliced the throat and boom, boom, boom. And we don't know how many total there were, but the women would have been powerless to stop them. They probably moved as quickly as possible. They may have done it at a time where, you know, it was almost over with before people even realized what was going on. Just a horrible thing. I mean, picture yourself. You live in a big stretch of land with all your family, extended family and your close family, you know, cousins, second cousins, everything. One of the men violates another woman from the family down the road, and they come and kill all the men. And you, as a man, they kill you, and they're going to take your children, your wives. And you just think how horrible that is. It says, we're in Genesis 34, it says, And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which is in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And you say, well, we read that back in chapter 34. Yes, we did. But I just had to read this again for you to understand why Simeon and Levi are basically passed over when it comes to this inheritance. And once the deed is done, then the humane thing for Jacob to do was basically to adopt all these women and children into the family. And that's what happens. I mean, think of that. The implications, the repercussions of what Simeon and Levi did is now you come forward all these years, the Jews, probably every Jew just about, has some DNA from the wives and children of Shechem and Hamor, interspersed in the entire Jewish nation of all the tribes. It's really a heavy, heavy thing to consider. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." So we always say in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's plenty of evidence and examples of grace and mercy from God. And here's one. He could have just let all the Canaanites and the surrounding tribes hear about this and come down and swoop down and kill all Jacob and all of his family. But he didn't do that, but he doesn't reward the shedding of innocent blood. That's why I have to repeat, America's days are numbered. All the babies being slaughtered in this country. God is going to mop up this country after the rapture, I hope and pray, is when it happens. And I pity those people. Could it happen before? Yes, it could. Yeah, Rwanda, the killing fields, Cambodia, Russia, and the tens of millions of people in Russia and China that have been killed. Could happen in America? Could. Before the rapture. But I hope and pray it's after the rapture. Because it's going to be horrible. How many millions? Tens of millions of babies have been killed. So, we'll see this, that God doesn't reward the shedding of innocent blood in other places, including with David. You remember in 1 Chronicles 22:8, if you've read through there before. "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." David wasn't allowed to build the temple. We notice Solomon's temple for a reason. And the reason David couldn't build it wasn't because he couldn't do it physically, you know, with logistics and with money and everything. He could. But notice it said, "Thou hast made great wars." Not all of David's wars and fighting was shedding blood that God had ordained and God had commanded him to shed. And so God wouldn't reward David for the killing of innocent people and innocent blood. And by the way, that's just another thing with America. Some of our wars can be defended as necessary, but some of the stuff our military's done through the years, innocent blood. So, we move on. Verse 7 says, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And as far as Levi, we just already saw, they don't have a land inheritance. They had 48 cities spread out over 12 tribal regions. And so they literally were scattered in that manner. Now, Simeon, we'll see, is left out of the blessing from Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Don't have time to read that, but you can go check that out. And the original land where, you know, the tribes all got their land divvied out, and if you look on the map, you see Simeon is this circle area, and all around it is Judah. It was landlocked by Judah, and it really was so few. I can't remember, it's in Numbers again. Let's see if I have a note here. Numbers, as you see, 26, yeah, Numbers 26, 14. It, even at that point, it's the smallest in number, the smallest tribe, and it's landlocked by Judah. And then Assyria comes in, 740 BC, and it's interesting when you look at it. I mean, Judah, Benjamin, and of course the Levites in Jerusalem, they don't get carried off by Assyria, but somehow Simeon, by that point, is non-existent. Even though it's south of Jerusalem, it's surrounded by the tribe of Judah. It's right there in the middle of the tribe of Judah, but by the time the Assyrians come, it's not even a thought. There's no evidence it was there. They just kind of disappear into history, and as do the other northern tribes. And they're assimilated as Hebrews and Jews, or they're just assimilated in the Gentile world. That did happen to an unknown number of these Jews, these Hebrews. But rest assured, they're not lost in God's eyes. People say the lost tribes of Israel, they're lost in the eyes of humanity. God hasn't lost one of them. And you'll see in Revelation 7, again another chapter we don't have time to go back and read, but in Revelation chapter 7, you'll see that God has it all figured out, and he's going to have 12,000 of the tribe of Simeon in that last day's army of preachers. I guess you say it's a 12,000 man army of prophets. So when he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, that's a very literal fulfillment in the, within the tribe of Simeon and Levi. So verse 8, now we move to Judah. Spend the last 10 minutes or less that we have in our study, we're going to talk about Judah. And we're not going to finish. This is an incredible five verses that we're going to have to spread out from here to the through the next study. But we'll begin in verse 8. It says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So we see that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are basically set aside, and now Judah is the heir of the glory of Israel. It says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. What's it mean? Jesus. Jesus of the tribe of Judah. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Read Revelation 19. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. What's that mean? It's talking about the end time Jews. At the end, that all these anti-Semitic nuts out there deny should be in the land. And people replace Israel with the church. They're blind as a bat and can't teach this, what you're about to hear. But Zechariah 12:10 talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace of supplications. It's not talking about the Palestinians or the Roman Catholics or anybody else. It's talking about the Jews back in their land at the last day, at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. I will pour upon the house of David, not the house of Peter in Rome, a false Peter, by the way. The real Peter has nothing to do with that junk. Sense. I will pour upon the house of David, not of Ishmael or the Palestinians, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now what happens? And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He says here, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. It says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Who's they? It's talking about the Jews. The Jews at the end of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, they are the offspring of those who pierced Jesus Christ. And they are the offspring, they're offspring of the tribe of Judah and of Judah himself. I know this, I just want to say this, I am pro-Israel, but I'm pro-truth, so we have to lay all the truth out. And the Apostle Paul lays on the Jews this reality, that they have to bear responsibility for the killing of Jesus Christ unless they repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing how that Christ died for their sins, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, then they're saved and they're released from the responsibility of being the genetic line of the Jews who killed Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. So there it is. There are some people who are so pro-Israel that they don't like the truth and they stop teaching the truth. And the truth is, Israel is in unbelief in the land in the last days. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when he returns, it says they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, John 3:16 reference. and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And as Philippians 2:10 says, they'll all bow. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And Judah is depicted as a lion's whelp. Here in verse 9 begins, Judah is a lion's whelp. And then goes on to say, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? So this is basically looking at the life of Jesus Christ, who's a lion's whelp. He's the Son of God. He's born as a baby in a manger, who has to grow up as a lion. And by the end of the verse, he's an old lion. And so this is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is this lion. And verse 9 is confirmed in Revelation 5:5. Says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus is the lion, the lion's whelp that grows up to be the old lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he's, as I said, he's the lion's whelp because he is the son. And I'm not going to make a direct reference, but at the time we're recording this, there's this nonsense about, again, this modalistic heresy where people ignore 200 verses in the Bible where Jesus is called the Son, ignore another 200 verses of the Bible where Jesus is separate from the Father, and Paul sends his blessing in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're two separate persons in the Godhead. And so then they see a verse that says, I and my Father are one, I am in the Father and the Father in me, and they'll start teaching that Jesus is the Father. And that's heresy. It's false. He is the Son, and he's the lion's whelp because he is the Son. And it's interesting, this prophecy, you'll see it again in Numbers 24:9. And Balaam, who turned out to be a traitor, who cursed Israel, helping the Balak to turn Israel against God and pushing them or setting them up into fornication with pagans. But you see this in Numbers 24:9, says, he couched, he laid down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So it seems to be from God. This is because Balaam spoke true prophecies, but then afterwards he turned and helped cause Israel to fall. And we read about that and study that in Revelation chapter 2 or 3. I can't remember what the direct reference is. And I got to get this in before we close our study, that this is an example of what we could call a triple application of Bible prophecy. This prophecy has application to Judah, has application to Israel, and then has application to Jesus himself. A triple application is something that trips people up who try to make the Bible fit their narrative. But there are numerous instances of dual and triple applications of prophecies. And this is one of them. And that's where we'll pick up in our next study. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.